You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
If you got your Bible, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1 is where we're going to be. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to go through about the first five verses here today. But I'm going to give you some background because I want us to understand. It's something really great about when you walk onto Ghirardelli Square and you understand the history a little bit and you see some black and white pictures. It makes the scoop of chocolate a bit sweeter. It makes the gift shop seem a little bit different. And I want us to look and to see this book of Acts, but we're going to take a while, in a sense, just a few minutes to get there, because I'm going to give you the background on the book of Acts. So if you want to know your Bible, you're going to love this part. And you're going to be able to write down some notes. I've got a listening guide there for you that's in the weekly guide, and you can pull that out and take some notes on that. Here's what I would do if I was you. I would take that listening guide, because I'm going to say things faster than maybe you can write, and I would transfer it to the front of your Bible right there at Acts. That's what I would do later on. Scribble some notes as I'm talking as well, but keep that right there in the front of your Bible. Write these things down I'm going to tell you about the background, or slip this piece of paper into the front of your Bible in the book of Acts right there so that you can see and you can understand this later on, because though I wish that you would fill notes out just crazily and then pin them on your wall in your kitchen and go over them with your kids every day, I know that somehow some of these pieces of paper are going to make it to the back seat and then on the floor, and then Mr. Car Wash is going to take them out at some point. So write it down in your Bible. Now let's look at this book of Acts and let's talk about it for just a second. It's giving us a picture. It's like we're looking in the window of Independence Hall in Philadelphia. We're getting to look back to the founding fathers. In election year, we're going to hear everybody quoting founding fathers. Democrats are going to quote founding fathers. Republicans are going to quote founding fathers. Independents are going to quote founding fathers. That's awesome. That's great. We need to know what the founding fathers are saying. We're looking back here at the founding fathers of the Christian church. This church, what we're getting in the story of Acts, is about from 33 AD to 63 AD. Luke wrote this in 63 AD. It covers 30 years, basically. So we get the death of Christ, the ascension of Christ, we'll see in a couple weeks. We see this ascension of Christ. That's about 33 AD, and then it's going to go to about 63 AD. It's the look of 30 years. It would be as if I was to say to you, hey, let's talk about Houston's First Baptist. Remember when we started in downtown, or when we were just leaving downtown 30 years ago? John Bassanio, our wonderful pastor emeritus, those 30 years, now look at what God's done. We have a downtown campus now. Look at what God's done in these 30 years. That's what we're looking at. Luke is going to give us in 63 AD, it's going to be a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Luke writes Luke, I hope you know that. Luke writes Luke, and Luke writes Acts. Why did he write two separate books? Because they would write them on scrolls, and a scroll was only 35 feet long. So he ran out of room on the scroll, and he started a new book called the Acts of the Apostles. It really should be called, not that I'm disagreeing with Luke or biblical scholars, but it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It should be called the Acts of the Risen Lord through the Apostles. It's not really the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Risen Lord and Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's God doing his work through the Holy Spirit and the Risen Lord through the Apostles. One person put it like this. He said that Acts should be studied by every church every 5 years. So it should be studied every 5 years. We're not necessarily going to do that, but it just gives you the importance of it. Charles Ryrie said this, it is doctrine and practice. Thus, the book shows us what men can do in the power of the risen Savior. The book furnishes the principles for revival and missionary work. It is a book for the church in any century. So here we have Acts, you got it in the beginning of your thing. So far you can just put down 33 AD. You got some main characters. Chapters 1 through 12 is going to be Peter. Chapters 13 through 28 is going to be Paul. We're going to have Peter in 1 through 12. We're going to have Paul in 13 through 28. And Acts is going to move like an earthquake. It's going to have an epicenter and it's going to go out. The geography of Acts acts like an epicenter. There's a geography, and it goes as an epicenter of an earthquake. We're going to see it go in chapters 1 through 7 in Jerusalem. Then in chapters 8 through 11, it's going to be Judea and Samaria. That'd be like us saying Houston is chapters 1 through 7, and 8 through 11 are the state of Texas and the United States. Then we end up in 12 through 28, it's going to go to the ends of the earth. What's the ends of the earth? The ends of the earth is Houston, Texas, is what the ends of the earth is at this point. The ends of the earth is Australia, it's Canada, it's Michigan, it's all over, it's this holy land. And like an epicenter, how did we get here? That in this millennium, the church is alive. It's because Acts is rolling out like from an epicenter, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. People groups, it's going to roll out in people groups as well. Not just geography, people groups. When it rolls out in people groups, this is what I mean. First, it's going to be just Jews. It's going to start out just being about the Jews. The Jews are going to have gathered for Pentecost. Then in Acts chapter 8, it's going to be the Samaritans. The Samaritans are half Jewish. It's just starting to go out. Then in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is going to be the first Gentile. A Gentile is a non-Jew. I'm glad that the gospel went out to Gentiles. 99% of this room should be glad the gospel went out to Gentiles, because most of us in here are not of Jewish origin. So Cornelius is the first Gentile, non-Jewish, in Acts 10. Then it's going to go to all the Gentiles. That's great, because I got some English, I got some French, and praise the Lord, God even saves people with Cajun heritage, okay? That's what this means here. So we should be grateful that it rolls out to the Gentiles. Do you know that Luke is your only non-Jewish author in the entire Bible? So he's going to write this book as a non-Jew to the Gentiles. He's the only one we get in the Bible. I find that very interesting. It rolls out in these people groups like an earthquake to finally end up with us as Texans being able to get the gospel of Christ. Even in its organization, at the beginning, it's kind of a para-Jewish deal. It's a sect of Judaism. And by the end of Acts, we're going to have the church, the Christian church. We're going to have deacons. We're going to have elders. We're going to meet on Sunday. We're going to have missions. It's going to be the Christian church. Last thing in the background is this. The Old Testament was about God the Father. The Gospels was about Jesus the Son. Acts is about the Holy Spirit. So we see the prophecy coming from the Old Testament. There's going to be a son. There's going to be a Savior. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to die in this way. He's going to rise again from the grave. The prophecies of the Old Testament, it's about the Father saying the Son's coming. The Gospels are about the Son. We've studied John. And now Acts, we see the Holy Spirit is the central part of the Trinity. And now we've got the whole thing coming together, don't we? So here we have, in overview, this 30 years, we sit down and we dine on Ghirardelli chocolate. We get back to the original. We look, now, do they have buildings like we have? No. Does that make our building bad and their non-buildings good? No. There's differences between all the histories and things that have happened, but there's some principles that God wants to take through. And God wants to start and to speak to us about this, because guess what? The church today is very misunderstood. The church today is misdefined. It's a building, it's a service instead of a vehicle of the mission of God. And so with this background in our mind, I want you to look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. I, who's that? That's Luke. You know that now. Wrote the first narrative. What was that? That was the Gospel of Luke. I, Luke, wrote the first narrative. Theophilus, that's who he's sending this to. Theophilus, about all that Jesus began. I want you to underline began, because Jesus is just getting started in the Gospels. He's doing stuff today. He's still at work. Theophilus, he's written to Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, and after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing truths, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. "This," he said, "is what you have heard from me. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So here we have the beginning of the church. And he says, "I want to write and finish what I've done. I've written out on Luke, and now we're going to write in these days what God is doing. I want to direct this to Theophilus." Theophilus gets more scripture directed to him than any other person in the scriptures. But we don't know much about him. I'll tell you about him in just a little bit. What we do know, though, this is the beginning of the church. Now, we all know about the Mississippi River in American history, very important for the Civil War. Whoever could control that was a very big deal with the North and the South at battle. The Mississippi River gives us great commerce still today, but particularly in the beginning days of our country. The Mississippi River, Mark Twain wrote about the Mississippi River with Tom Sawyer and the stories of the Mississippi River, all of the songs about the Mississippi River. I want to show you a picture of the Mississippi River. This is the Mississippi River when we think about it. That when you're going along the Mississippi River, there's a barge there at the bottom, there's a barge there at the top, there's huge bridges that go across it. That's what we think about with the Mississippi River. Let me show you the headwaters of the Mississippi River. That's where it begins in Minnesota. Look at that little ditch. And think of that little ditch of what that is going to become, the Mississippi River. It's going to go from there 2,300 plus miles before it empties out into the Gulf of Mexico. That little ditch, it comes, it's in a place in Minnesota that's called the Atascus Lake, Lake Atascus. It's the combination, two Latin words. One is veritas and one is caput. It means truth head. The lake from which the Mississippi River comes from, that little ditch going into that lake, is the truth head. And that is what Paul is saying right here. I have the head here of truth of what has taken place in this, and I want to tell you what Jesus has begun, what he began to do and to teach. And Theophilus, I want you to know. Now, I want to give you three rockets of the church's launch. Three rockets for our lives. Three rockets for the church launch. These three rockets, we'll go through them quickly, don't worry. But to be able to see these three rockets and to understand, how did we go from the headwaters to the Mississippi River? Because many of us in this room, we are looking at ditches in our lives. And we're saying, "Oh Lord, this isn't going to sail a barge in parenting. Oh, Lord, I got a ditch in my marriage, and I'm looking for a river." And this ditch that we see here in Acts is going to turn into the mighty river of the church. And this muddy and mighty river of the church, as it looks at times, is going to end up not in the Gulf of Mexico, but in a glassy sea before the throne of God in Revelation. So if you got a ditch in your life, you just hang on, because God can make a river. And he'll make a river through these three things that I'm going to tell you. Number one is this. We are to be lovers of God. We are to be lovers of God, doing and teaching God's will. We are to be lovers of God, doing and teaching God's will. This beginning verse where it says, "I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus," I'm writing to Theophilus is what Luke is saying. The only other place we see his name is in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. And it says, "To the most excellent Theophilus." To the most honorable Theophilus. So what we can take from that there's a possibility that Theophilus was a Roman official that Luke was wanting to make an impact in his life. Theophilus was somebody that Luke was ministering to. He was trying to connect with. Possibly, most honorable Theophilus got dropped because he became a Christian, and now he's just Theophilus because he's a brother in Christ with Luke. We don't know. Theophilus means, this name means, lover of God. Lover of God. What are we to be? Lovers of God. What's the church written to us for? What's Acts written to us for? That we would be lovers of God. That we would fulfill the purpose of why God has you on planet Earth. Your parents conceived you. And you were born and you live on planet Earth. And I live on planet Earth to be a lover of God. Well, I'm an engineer. Doesn't matter. You're to be a lover of God. Well, I'm a teacher. Who cares? You're to be a lover of God. I'm a pastor. So what? To be a lover of God. Don't define yourself vocationally. Define yourself spiritually. And when you define yourself spiritually, now you walk vocationally with purpose. So Theophilus, it doesn't matter if you're a Roman official or not, your name means lover of God. And lovers of God do and teach the will of God. That's why it says in verse 2, it says at the end of verse 1, and Jesus began to do and teach all that he did. We follow Christ's example, verse 2, until the day he was taken up, after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. See, lovers of God want to obey God. So let's do a simple math problem. If you don't want to follow Christ, you do not love Christ. Because those who love me obey me. So when we look and we see things, and sometimes I see it in my own life as well, I don't really want to follow you in that path. I've got to look back and not just willpower, gumption to do it. Okay, fine. Not that. I want to come back. Lord, what is it about you that I don't love? What is it about you that I fear? What is it about you that I don't embrace? But when I love you and I embrace you, now I am going to follow your orders. The apostles are following the orders of God because they love God. They welcome his will. Do you fear his will or do you welcome his will? Do you love God? Do you not love God? Jesus Christ wants a passionate love relationship with you and me. That's where the headwaters of the church begin. Can I just get in our business for a second? Your neighborhood will not be impressed that you attend church. When you drive out of your neighborhood and they see your car go by as they're picking up their paper, they don't care. The impression will be when they see that you and I love Jesus. The church is not a place that we just attend. The church is not just a building we show up to. The church is the people of God in love with God, in love with who he is. So we walk in our neighborhoods and our vocations, and they say, yeah, you go to a certain place. I know a lot of people that go to a certain place. That doesn't make any difference. You love Christ, so you love your wife in a different way. You love your children in a different way. You love your, you're even embracing your singlehood. You're a widow with a smile because you're a lover of God. The church is mistrusted today because of hypocrisy. The church is misunderstood today because of hypocrisy. And the church should be defined today by people who love Jesus. I love him and you love him too. Let's grow in that love. With each one of these points, I want to give us a cry that we're going to say this together. So I want to tell you what it is, and then you can say it with me. This is our first cry. I want to love God. Would you say that with me? I want to love God. Now close your eyes with your heart. Don't say it to me. Say it to God. I want to love God. Isn't that your cry when you hear this? Don't you want to be Theophilus, a lover of God? That's why you were made. The second thing that's the rocket of the church launch and the rocket of the heart is the resurrection as convincing proofs. The resurrection as convincing proofs. Will you look in verse 3? After he had suffered, where's that? The cross. He also presented himself alive. What's that about? The resurrection. By many convincing proofs. Appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Don't you love that the word proof is in your Bible? Convincing proofs. Convincing declarations. Christianity is not a redneck religion. Christianity is not a religion for the ignorant. Christianity is not a religion for the unintelligent. Christianity is not just, well, I believe it, brother, and that's all I know. Well, you have not studied enough then. Christianity is for the intelligent studier. There are convincing proofs that Jesus Christ is alive. The Romans cannot produce a body. If the Romans produce a body, Christianity is over. They can't produce a body. Proof one. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, for you will not allow me to be abandoned to Sheol or the place of the dead. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. He's going to rise again from the grave. He comes back to life. There's proofs. He appears at least, we have 10, at least 10 accounts in the scriptures of Jesus Christ after the resurrection appearing. He appeared to individuals. He appeared to groups. He appeared to over 500 people. Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon. Do you know how many people saw the vision? Joseph Smith. Do you know how many people wrote the Quran? Muhammad. There's 40 authors in the Bible. There's one author, the Book of Mormon, and in the Quran. Appearing to over 500 people. Other places appearing to one. You do not have hallucinations in groups. And Jesus appeared to groups as well as individuals. The resurrection has convincing proofs. So I want us to cry this out together as a declaration at the beginning of this semester. Here's our sentence. I am convinced Christ has risen. Let's say that together. I am convinced Christ has risen. One more time. I am convinced Christ has risen. So the resurrection is not just about getting a sweet hat on Easter. It's not about just making sure we make it to a good buffet on Easter. The resurrection is a convincing proof, watch it, that Jesus Christ is in this room right now. That the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to us right now. And if you are in church, but you are not in Christ, Jesus is here resurrected from the dead to be your Savior so that you do not have to die in your sin. You do not have to live life alone. You can have Christ forgive you and be assured of heaven, and Jesus can do a work in you. It is a convincing proof. We have an intelligent religion. We should be smart people and lovers of God. Because we're convinced that Jesus Christ, not just coerced that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, we're convinced that he's alive, and it changes the headwaters of your life and of the church. Third and finally, we are to be God's people to wait for God's power. God's people wait for God's power. God's people wait for God's power. I'm going to show it to you in the scripture. And then we're going to cry out to the Lord, another statement before we close. In verse 4, he says, while he was together with them, that's Jesus with a group of people, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, John's baptism was a symbolic washing to purify and to indicate that there was repentance of sin. Jesus is speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happens when you become a Christian, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in salvation. Now, there's some that would say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second blessing that happens after you're saved later on. I would disagree with that theology. And say that the Holy Spirit comes upon the believer when they are saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For we are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, Baylor or Longhorn, Sooner or OSU Cowboy. We are all given one Spirit to drink from. So even the body is not made up of one part, but of many. So when we become a part of the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us. Doesn't just influence us like the Old Testament. He indwells us as New Testament. So he's saying, I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit that's coming. And for us now, later on, that Holy Spirit comes when we ask Jesus to be our Savior. Holy Spirit indwells us. God's people must wait on God's power. God's people must wait on God's power. Now, we've all heard sermons on living in God's strength and not our own strength. I've been asking myself this question. How do I know when I'm living in God's strength or my strength? It's confusing sometimes, isn't it? I mean well. I want to live in God's strength. I think I am. I mean, how do I know? Here's a couple identifying factors for my life. Maybe this is just for me. Number one, when I'm living in my strength, I lack prayer. I lack prayer. I keep saying things like this. I need to be praying more. You know, I need to bring that to the Lord. I kind of get halfway into it, and I'm like, I kind of don't want to pray about it now, because if I pray about it now and he tells me no, then I'm going to do it anyway. So it'd be better to just not find out. So when I'm operating in my strength, I lack prayer. When I'm operating in my strength, you know what happens after that? I begin to lack purpose. I don't have a real eternal purpose for why I'm doing this. I got some purposes, but I don't really have an eternal purpose of why I'm doing this. I find that I lack prayer, I lack purpose, but I have more stress and anxiety. I feel like it's up to me. I feel like it's my responsibility to get it done. I end up feeling, it's just me, I feel alone. I feel alone. It's a weird thing to feel alone when you're like, but I know God's with me and I know people love me and pray, but I just feel like this one's up to me. It's not a good place to be, but it's a sign I'm in my own strength. And then finally, whenever I do complete that task, and I might get a little success out of it, you know what happens? I get the human accomplishment distance. The distance of what I've accomplished is just very human-based. I go, yeah, I worked hard and I did that, and so here I am. Well, of course, yeah, 2 + 2 = 4. Instead of saying, you guys aren't going to believe what God did. I mean, I did this. I had water, but it turned to wine. I'm telling you, this something happened here on this one. This step was, we thought it was going to be like one account. It was 3 accounts. We thought, and then the door opened up. It's a God success story. What's our story at the end of it? If it's me, it's me. Our cry as a child of God is to need God's power. Let's call this out together. As a child of God, I need the power of God. Call it out again. As a child of God, I need the power of God. Isn't that true? Isn't that right? The Holy Spirit, I need his power in parenting. I need his power in my marriage. I need his power in my vocation. And mine's a spiritual one, so don't just throw it on me. You need his power in your vocation too. Yours is actually a spiritual one too. When we were in San Francisco, as I begin to wrap up, we went to Muir Beach. It was on the coast of the Pacific Ocean. We got to Muir Beach. Didn't have big red words like the Muir Woods. And we got there, and it was, you thought it was cold in San Francisco. It was freezing on the beach. I was in jeans and a jacket and just freezing. And the kids were like, get in the water. I'm like, no way I'm getting in the water. You kidding? But yeah, I touched the Pacific just to say I did. And so kids didn't care. They were like in bathing suits and water. And like, we were like an adult, you know, body temperature. We were thinking, as we were watching them, we were like, I wonder if we could sit in the car and still see the kids. But they didn't bother them a bit. So we're in jackets and everything and just wind blowing in. But, you know, it's massive. It's you know, it's the Pacific Ocean. And there's these hills coming down into it. And we're just pictured on the map. We're on, like, the coast of the country. And so this couple came along. Boyfriend and girlfriend is how they struck me. And they came along, and they started taking pictures of each other in front of the Pacific Ocean. And so as they're taking these pictures, he takes a picture, and she stands in front of the Pacific Ocean, and she goes, and takes a picture. And so I'm watching. So then they switch cameras, and she takes a picture of him, and he goes, in front of the ocean. Then they take a picture of themselves, and they both kind of do their arms in front of the Pacific Ocean. And I'm like, I don't get this. I'm not sure what's going on here. That's silly is what that is. You're standing in front of the ocean, flexing your muscles. One wave would take you out. The temperature of the water would make you run to the car. They didn't even touch the water. Just flex it in front of it. A tidal wave would knock you out. A bad storm would take you out. And I thought, how many times do I do that in my life? where I'm flexing my strength in front of the grandness of God. For he holds the waters in his hands. That's how he holds the Pacific Ocean. Don't do this. Don't do this in your life. Your strength will not take you through. And the church did not do that. They said, Lord, you flex. You show the muscles of the Holy Spirit. You show the greatness of who you are. And this ditch will become a river headed to the glassy sea. Wow, the strength of God in the church. Close with this last thing. One of the places I want to show you where I spent a good deal of time is a prayer bench in Golden Gate Seminary. They have a prayer room. You could see the top of it, and then I would kneel down. And if you look out, there is to the left what's called Angel Island. And then further out, if you could see a silhouette way in the distance, that's San Francisco skyline. And I could see, you could see a little dot out there, that's Alcatraz. And I would pray, and that window would just, it was an old window, it would just, and it would come up. And I'd get that cool air coming, and I would sit there, and I'd get down on my knees in that prayer bench, in that prayer room. There was only about 10 people on campus because they'd been dismissed for the summer, one little class going on. And I sat down there, and I'd get on that prayer bench, and I'd pray for you, and I'd pray for me, and I'd pray for us, and I'd look out at San Francisco, and I'd ask God to do a work in San Francisco, the Lord to reign in San Francisco. I'd pray for Houston, and I didn't come going, coming in prayer, Lord. Lord, I can't wait to preach because, man, Houston needs me. I came with my face down, and I remember one day with my head on that prayer bench rail that you saw with the window open, just symbolically, I'd feel just almost the wind of God in a sense and just sense, Lord, that the prayers were going out, just, Lord, to you. And I would be there on that bench. And then one day I went from that bench, and I just got lower. I bowed down, and I got lower, and I got lower, and I got lower until finally my face was where my feet were. And I just called out to God and said, Lord God, would you move in power? Would you bring lost souls to you? Would we not be satisfied as a church? Would we grow deeper? Tears just streaming down my face. I said, Lord, you take San Francisco. You take Houston. And when we see ditches, may you make them rivers. I want to be a Theophilus. I want to love God. I'm convinced of your resurrection. And I want to walk in your strength, and I'll wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit power. Friends, is the chocolate sweet at the factory or what? Henry Drummond said this, and we're done. He was a scientist at the turn of the 19th century. To a group of college students, he said, gentlemen, I beseech you to seek the kingdom of God first or not at all. I promise you, you will be miserable if you seek the kingdom of God second. And I submit to you, seek the kingdom of God first. You'll be miserable if you seek it second, third, fourth, fifth, or not at all. Seek him. And let the headwaters birth a river in your life.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.